Pastor Becky comes and reads for us.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have a full effect, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you. But ask in faith, never doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubters, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must nor expect to receive anything from the Lord. Every generous act of giving with every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In fulfillment of this own purpose, he gave us birth by the word of his mouth, of the word of truth, to that we would become a kind of first fruits of his creation. You must understand this, my beloved. Let everyone be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. For your anger does not produce God's righteousness. Therefore, rid yourself of all sordidness and rank growth of weakness, of wickedness, and welcome with meekness the implanted word that has the power to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if any are hearers of the word and nor doers, they are like those who look at themselves in the mirror. For they look at themselves and on going away immediately forget what they were like. But those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being not hearers who forget, but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing. If any think they are religious and do not bridle their tongues, but deceive their hearts, their religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to care for the orphans and the widows and their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world.
So the word of the Lord. You may be seated, everyone. So I've made this confession before, but I want to begin again with this issue of doubt, because obviously James raises the issue. Now, there are many things in this first chapter that I could have followed, I could have focused in on. What James is doing here is opening up this first chapter as an introduction to themes that he will later develop more fully, and we'll get to all of those themes in these 5 weeks together. But I want to begin with this notion of doubt. Doubt, as you know, if you've heard me, if we've spoken before, I've mentioned a time or two that doubt is my constant companion. I would say that my number is high on that spectrum, up 8, 9, 10. It depends on the day of the week. It depends on my emotional well-being. It depends on how much sleep I had. It depends on all of those things, I suppose. And it's just how I'm wired, honestly. I was born sort of a doubter. I've always been dubious about claims that seem too good to be true. I'm the one that is always like, what are you selling? I'm that guy, all right? Now, this makes me, admittedly, an odd Christian and perhaps even odder pastor, in a sense. I'm never quick to name God in the midst of good times, nor am I quick to name God in the midst of bad times, quite frankly. I'm uncomfortable, really, around people who speak Christianese fluently. You know those folk who speak Christianese fluently? Now, the upside is that when I do name God, it comes from a deep place in my spirit, and I say it with, well, with a great deal of authenticity. The downside is that I sometimes hesitate to speak when I perhaps should. On Thursday, I was having a conversation with Nate and Molly about many, many things. And I said in the course of the conversation that I thought that God was in the midst of doing something really beautiful at this church. And God was gathering a truly beautiful community here. Persistently and patiently, I've been watching God do things here that are really, really wonderful. And I'm always the one who's most surprised when words like that come out of my mouth, quite frankly. Because they never come out of my mouth flippantly or easily. They emerge from the heart of a chronic doubter, quite frankly. But at the same time, as I said, I've always admired Christians who seem to never struggle with faith. Now, I sometimes question their stained glass experience, to tell you the truth. I don't understand sometimes how their faith seems so easy, but I admire these folk who seem to so easily embrace that which cannot be seen. So I heard this interview a while back, a couple years now, and I mentioned it at least one other time, so it's had a profound effect on me. It is an interview on the podcast On Being by Krista Tippett when she was interviewing Jean Vanier, who you should know by now if you've been around this church. Jean Vanier is the founder of L'Arche, which serves people with intellectual disabilities in creating communities for them, communities of faith for them. And I was listening to her interview Jean Vanier, this beautiful, deeply profound Christian, gentle, elderly man, begin to talk about the advice he gave his niece who was dying with AIDS. And to explain to her what was going to happen upon the event of her death. And he told her gently, without a hint of doubt or irony, that she would awaken, she would go to sleep, and she would wake in the unmitigated presence of God, in God's loving embrace, and all would be beauty and wonder. He said this to her with such assuredness and with what I would call a simple matter of factness. Now, I'll admit that I am able to doubt my doubts when a man like Jean Vanier, a man who's lived heaven's agenda on earth for so many years, talks about heaven because he so obviously knows of that which he speaks. It seems to me that when one lives heaven's agenda on earth, then the fullness of God's future reign is much easier to embrace. Heaven is much easier to believe in. And remember, heaven is nothing more or less than the fullness of God's will being done perfectly. When that comes about, when heaven and earth come together in seamless union, that which we call heaven will come to bear on earth in perfection. And those who are living in heaven's agenda now, who are living in the way of Jesus now, well, those are the folks that I like to listen to when they say the word heaven. But still, my patron saint is Thomas the Doubter, who required, as you will recall in John's gospel, a physical test as to the veracity of the resurrection. He had to touch the wounds of Christ. And then, and only then, did he believe. And I cling to St. Thomas's confession because I, like you, must live as those who have not seen, as the Gospel of John says, but yet believes. And this, brothers and sisters, requires this most powerful word, faith. And in order for faith to be faith, I've come to discover over the years that doubt is necessary. I've embraced my doubt as an essential ingredient to authentic faith. See, faith requires a not knowing for it to be faith, which is to say that faith is not certainty, because certainty is observable. You can see it under a microscope. Faith, the writer of Hebrews famously declared, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is assurance fueled by hope, the conviction of unseen things. Certainty is the assurance of measurable data and the conviction of that which can be observed. Certainty is easy. Faith is hard. We, as Jesus' people, are called to live by faith, not by certainty. And over the years, I've had to make peace with my doubts. I've learned that some folk have a spiritual gift for faith, and if they are not crazy, I'll rely upon them. I rely upon those in this congregation whose lives emit the aroma of the gospel and who are able to more easily name God than myself. I listen to them as long as they're not crazy, all right? Be clear about that. I do apply the cray-cray test to Christians. Because I've known plenty of cray-cray people in the church. Some of these folks name God all the time. All the time. These same people seem to see the devil and his demons in everything, from the flat tire to technological problems. Now, I do confess that there is a demon of technology, I'm convinced, but that's a whole other thing. The good thing about my struggle with faith is that I've never thought one time to give the devil credit for anything. Not once, good or bad. I can muster faith in the God of Jesus Christ because of who Jesus was and is, and because of my experience with Jesus now, and because of the winsomeness of his teaching. I can embrace that faith, but I've never been able to place my faith or belief in a devil. That's never been how I'm wired, and I don't believe Christians are called to place their faith in the devil, by the way. That's a different category. We're called to place our faith in Christ. I don't believe or disbelieve in the devil. I do believe in personified evil in this world. Don't get me wrong. I believe it exists. It's just that if Jesus is alive, then the devil, personified evil, is defeated. It's as simple as that. And temptation, James makes clear, is less about demonology than it is about anthropology. That's where evil comes from. Us, our hearts. James says, hear him, one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Did you hear that? A definition of temptation that puts the origin of that temptation in the heart of the one being tempted. One is tempted by one's own desire. I mean, in other words, you don't need the devil to make you become a Nazi. You can choose to be a Nazi on the whim of your own evil heart. You don't need a devil for that. But I'm getting ahead of myself. While I've had to make peace with my doubts, I've also had to learn to doubt my doubts. Really important. And to move faithfully forward. Somewhere along the way, brothers and sisters, those of you who have these hard questions that won't release you, somewhere along the way, you've got to decide to follow Jesus or not. To doubt your doubts and move forward faithfully. Period. Because those questions are going to go away, taken from one who's been asking them for a lot longer than some of you have. If you let those questions stop you from moving forward in your faith, James makes it clear what's going to happen. What little bit of faith you have will wither and die, and you'll expect, James says, no blessing from God. James makes it clear that there is a quality of doubt that can be extraordinarily harmful to one's ability to live in the reign of God. Doubt can cause deadly spiritual paralysis. James says, quote, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. James says that the doubter is, quote, double-minded. Now, literally, the word here means two souls. To borrow from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the doubter is Mr. Facing Both Ways. Mr. Facing Both Ways. Both ways. You got a foot in this camp, and you got a foot in that camp. And after a while, this gets really uncomfortable for those of you who are trying to live that way. The doubter is double-hearted, double-minded, duplicitous, duplicitous. James, according to Scott McKnight, is concerned about the Christian's heart being split in its allegiance and in the integrity of simply trusting God to provide wisdom for navigating trying times. The double-minded person does not love God wholeheartedly, does not love the neighbor properly, and does not live out the Torah or the instructions of God as God intends. James' epistle is this really unique piece of Christian literature. Pastor David introduced me to a website, and I posted on our Facebook page, and it's an introduction to the book of James. And I would highly suggest you take a look at that as an introduction, so I don't have to do all the introductory work. They did a really fine job of framing the book of James for us. But some say that that James is a general epistle written to various scattered churches, not speaking to one particular issue, but general issues that are going on in the church. This letter is going to mostly small churches scattered and dispersed throughout Asia Minor. Others contend that it is a collection of sermons written by Jesus' brother that relies heavily upon Jesus' teaching, which it obviously does, and the Proverbs and wisdom literature, which it obviously does. There are different theories as to when the book was written and to whom it was written. Some scholars contend that it was written to a mostly Jewish messianic movement early on, scattered throughout around Jerusalem in increasing concentric circles of growth. And other scholars would contend that it was written later, like 100 AD, by a Christian whose name was James, who relied heavily upon the teachings of the brother of Jesus named James. Well, whatever the case, what is clear is that James writes to a church under duress, a church under duress. He begins the letter to the scattered church with these words, quote, "Brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of any kind, consider it nothing but joy, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." Now, the source of these trials, I find very interesting, becomes evident as one moves into the book of James. James isn't the least bit concerned with advising the church on how it should relate to the Roman Empire, like the Apostle Paul was. By the way, Pastor Jeff, sitting right here just a little while ago, said to me, because he and I go back and forth on Paul, because he's a big Paul fan. I like Paul, but I'm not the fan Jeff is. And Jeff says to me, while he's sitting down there, he said to me, whatever James said, Paul says it better. That was his encouragement to me when I came up here. I said, I'm still a James guy, all right? So, but James isn't concerned about the same things that Paul's concerned, at least not completely. James is not concerned about the church's relationship to the Roman Empire. Neither is James concerned about Christians, Jewish Christians who are demanding that such practices like circumcision must be submitted to the church in order for Christian faith to be authentic. Neither of these issues are on James's radar. James is concerned with the trials that find their origin within the community, within the church, the trials that are part and parcel of being in life together. Our mission is to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. But you know what that means? It's going to be hard sometimes. Going to be hard. James is concerned with the trials that find their origin within the community, within the church. James is concerned, according to Luke Timothy Johnson, with things like the incompatibility of faith and discrimination he speaks about so clearly, the inadequacy of faith without deeds, the misuse of speech, the contrast between friendships with the world and friendship with God, the prayer of faith, and how the poor are treated. The church had been around long enough to attract some wealthy members, apparently, and these members are causing James a whole lot of heartburn, and he has some really strong things to say about that. We'll listen to those things. But James's particular target are those who may understand Orthodox Christianity, theoretically speaking, who believe all the right things, all 16 articles of faith of the Church of Nazarene, but whose practice does not match the profession of faith. That's what he's concerned about. Folks who wanted to be friends of God and friends with the world. James calls them double-minded doubters. And James's no-nonsense approach makes it clear the church, even back there in that early day, whether 60 or 100, whatever it was divided by double-minded doubters and doers. Those are the categories, double-minded doubters and doers of the faith. People who say they believe, but are tossed about by every trial, and those who wisely practice their faith with integrity. That is with a oneness of the devotion, with a singleness of heart, with a purity of conviction to follow Christ, even when following Christ leads me to peculiar habits and practices that others find odd and off-putting. A while back, I was having a conversation. I don't know why I remember this part of the conversation. I was talking to Julia and Pastor Dave, and we're talking about McDonald's. And I don't know why we're talking about McDonald's. I told them that in theory, I don't like McDonald's. In theory. I know it's not healthy for me. I know that. I'm concerned about how it sources its food, how the creatures are treated that we consume through McDonald's. In theory, I don't like McDonald's. But in practice, I kind of love McDonald's. In practice, I love those French fries. Yeah. Some of you are like, I could go to McDonald's after church, right? In practice, I salivate over those Big Macs. And you know what they do? They put those big old, on 83, they put those big old, you know, pictures of a Big Mac right there as you're driving by. Have you seen that on 83 going, yeah, big old Big Mac, right? I look at that, and you know what my response is? Salivation. I love that special sauce. I love it. I don't know what is it, but I love it. I feel like it's crack. It is just crazy good. I see those golden arches, and if I'm the least bit hungry, or not hungry, or I've just had a meal, I have a battle that I have to overcome. It ensues within my soul, and sometimes I lose that battle, but I never tell my wife, but I lose that battle. She knows. We have a don't ask, don't tell policy when it comes to my McDonald's practices, all right? I had said more than I intended to. Is she in here? Oh, no, she's right there. So in theory, by my confession, McDonald's, bad. In practice, I worship at the Golden Arches. James calls out all the Christians in the church who in theory believe Jesus is good and holy, but who in practice really love the world more. James has some hard questions for the church. Do we in practice, in words and in deeds, in attitudes and in actions, confess Christ to be true? Now, before you answer that question too quickly, consider all the crazy things that Jesus taught us to do first. All right? Like loving your enemy and blessing those who curse you. Consider Jesus' non-retaliatory, non-violent way in the world. It's almost un-American when you think about it. Think about the crazy things Jesus taught us. Consider Jesus' teaching on things like healthy human sexuality and adultery and anger. Just read the Sermon on the Mount for crying out loud. Just read it. Without any gloss, without any interpretive moves, just read it. And then ask yourself, like I've had to this week, this very question. Now, I'm reading a book that I've mentioned to several of our leaders in the church, and it's called, and I've quoted in and I think I've named it in the worship guide, the Patient Ferment of the Early Church, the Improbable Rise of Christianity in the Roman Empire by Alan Kreder. I misspelled the word. His name is Kreder, not Keter. Now, I'm still reading this book, but it's having a deep effect upon me. I've already shared portions of it with our board. 2 times I've talked to our staff about it. And because what I'm learning about the early church and their lessons for making discipleship is kind of turning my world upside down. And how they made disciples was so exactly opposite, basically, of how we do it. Let me tell you, they didn't make disciples through seeker sensitivity. They didn't do that. They weren't concerned about making the gospel easy. They weren't concerned about lowering all of the barriers to the gospel so it was easy to step into the church. They didn't care about making worship palatable and beautiful and culturally relevant. They didn't care about any of that stuff. Kreder's argument is that the church attracted others to the way of Jesus, hear this is really weird, through the peculiar habits of those who were part of the Christian community. That's how they did it. Members of the Roman Empire, that is the host culture, our host culture is the United States of America, their host culture was the Roman Empire. Members of their host culture, named the Roman Empire, would observe these peculiar habits, and some would want to know about why these Christians are so crazy, why they do the things that they do. But in order, now hear this, in order to find this out, they didn't go to church next Sunday with a friend because worship services were closed. Only members could get in. Weird, right? I'm not advocating this. I'm just saying, what is there to learn from this in our culture, right? You didn't get into worship unless you were a baptized member. That's how you got in. That changed slowly, and therefore then it became you didn't go to the table unless you're a baptized member. But anyway, so in order to gain admittance, and by admittance, I mean admittance into a rigorous process of discipleship, which may lead or not lead to the waters of baptism and entry into the church, one had to be interviewed by a community teacher. The teacher would discern these things. The teacher would discern your teachability and your receptivity to gain access, not to membership, but to the practices of Jesus, those who follow Jesus, in preparation to enter the waters of baptism. And this could take weeks, months, years for some folk. Creeder contends that, quote, the church's growth was the product not of the Christians' persuasive powers, but of their convincing lifestyle. They lived an alternative lifestyle that was obvious for all to see. But one of the really important insights for me from our ancient brothers and sisters was that they believed, they practiced this theory that said, discipleship is about living your way into a new kind of thinking. Living your way into a new kind of thinking. That is, people don't think their way into a new kind of behaving. People behave their way into a new kind of thinking and believing. That is, practice precedes faith. Belonging precedes believing, is another way of saying it. This is why I'm a big believer in allowing people to belong before they believe, to have access to certain space in our community before they make confession of faith, before they go through the waters of baptism. I want to become the kind of community in which one can easily belong before you believe. And belonging, understand, is not about leading. It's not about that. It is about serving. Someone comes into our community who's not a Christian, who wants to automatically get up front and lead, they're going to be sorely disappointed in my response. That's just not going to happen. We have to see the practices of Jesus in service to the kingdom of God. And that, I think, we can start, have started even now. It's about serving with us the poor. It's about learning a new way of generosity and giving your money away to this church and to the poor. It's about learning how to love enemy. It's about learning how to practice non-retaliatory living in this world. The church does well when it creates plenty of space for folk to practice the Christian life before they confess the Christian faith. I believe there's some folk here right now who are still there. We may not name it as such, but are right now still trying to figure out, is the way of Jesus for me? And let me tell you, you are welcome here. We're glad you're here. Whether or not you're brave enough to say it or not, I know some of you are living there. I'm not sure this is my story yet, but I'm going to watch these people, and I'm going to see their practices, and I'm going to discern whether or not there's something true about this. If you're in that category, you are welcome in this place. According to Creeder, the habits of the early Christians knitted together distinctive behavioral acts born in their bodies that revealed their fundamental values. Okay? Now, I'm going to name these habits for you. This might get tedious. I don't normally do something like this, but I want you to hear. Here are the habits, what he calls the habitus, the holy habits of the church. And here's the analogy that came to me this morning. These habits are like a big old jar, a big old pickle jar. And you place people in this jar and you let them ferment until the character of Christ is formed in them. And these are the habits that create the context for the inculcation of faith and the activities of living in the way of Jesus. So here are the habits, the holy habits of the early church that emerge from various sources that we have. When I say early church, I mean way before Roman Catholics were called Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox were called Eastern Orthodox. Way before that. I'm talking about the first, the second, and the third century, fourth century of the church. I'm talking about 100, 200, 300 in there. All right? So that's what I mean when I say early church. So all these level, all these denominational, all the traditional, all the divisions, they weren't there. Okay? There was geographical areas of churches. They have different experiences and they had different practices, but there are some that seem to be common among the church in that day. And here they are, really quickly. Meeting frequently. The Christian community was the believer's primary community. And by the way, I have these listed in your teaching guide. Another one of their practices was standing in prayer with their arms raised. An interesting practice. This posture for them was the symbol of the power of prayer to defeat powers that hold people captive. When I talk about the fact that our Haitian partnership can teach us some things about Christian spirituality, here's one of the areas that they can teach us in. Embodied worship with a physicality of response to God's grace. They can teach us some things about that, okay? Another practice was praising and thanksgiving. Are the kids waiting back there? Because they can come in if they are. It's going to be a while. Come on, you can bring them in if you want to, Abby. Anyway, sorry. Praising and thanksgiving. The God who raised Jesus from the dead is at work. Christians can be patient, believing that in him all things are possible, that no action on their part, hear this, no action on their part is urgent. Patience grows out of praising God who holds all things securely. Another one of their practices early on, again, before Roman Catholicism, they made the sign of the cross. They made the sign of the cross. Christians make the sign of a cross, recalling in the act of making the sign of the cross the saving work of Christ and the appropriation of his protective presence is one of their embodied actions that led to this fermentation of faith. They ate together often. Christians share a table fellowship as a new family. And this is extraordinary. This is extraordinarily radical that the kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles, were beginning to gather around the same table and they were becoming what Paul called the new family of God, this new and living creation of one family, one faith that they all gave themselves over to. There was eating together. There was the giving the kiss of peace. Now, you should be thankful that we just passed the peace of Christ. That we don't offer, we don't still do this practice. We kind of weird, I know, for some, and we're not, you know, but this was where our passing the peace came from. This notion of making sure that we were in reconciled relationships to one another. There was the memorizing of scripture. And it's interesting that there was a couple of scriptures that came to the surface that seemed to be really important to the early church. First and foremost was the Sermon on the Mount. Of course. Of course. We can't read that enough, all right? But then there was this other passage that we noticed. It was Isaiah 2:2-4. They memorized the scripture. In days to come, the mountains of the Lord's house will be established at the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Amen. May it be so, Lord Jesus. That was one of the places they went to and memorized right at the beginning of the formative processes. They visited the poor and the sick and the prisoners. They exercised radical hospitality. They put money in a collection box. We still do that one, right? They fed the needy. We're doing that. They discern carefully. Christians decide what in culture to say yes to and what to say no to. They were truthful. Christians did not swear oaths in that ancient day. They maintained sexual purity. Christians were faithful to their marriage partners. They did not look lustfully upon others. Why? Jesus said so. Jesus taught them this. Observing, and they have observed disciplines that limit impatient behavior. I find this one interesting. They observed disciplines that limited impatient behaviors. In other words, Christians did not retaliate. They did not abort or discard their infants, as was the practice in their day. They did not kill in any way. They did not watch blood sports. If you were a gladiator, if you were part of the systems of the gladiatorial entertainment systems, you had to stop to be a Christian in that day. You had to, and here's another, two more. They allow people to leave. Christians would not compel belief. And finally, they faced death without fear. Christians lived riskily and experimentally in that ancient day. And there are many extraordinary stories that I'll share along the way about that. So these were the holy habits of the early church that created a fermenting effect on those who practiced them. That is, through these intentional, habitual, patient practice, Christian character and belief was formed. Faith became the fruit of peculiar habits found in the teachings of Jesus. Habitual practice, embodied behavior, led to spiritual formation. James makes the wisdom of the early church abundantly clear, and I quote, this is what I'm almost at the end here. James says simply, hear this, be doers of the word and not merely hearers who deceive themselves. For if any are hearers of the word and not doers, they are like those who look at themselves in a mirror. For they look at themselves and on going away immediately forget what they were like. But those who look into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and persevere, being not hearers who forget but doers who act, they will be blessed in their doing. So James's book that we're going to be looking at for these next four Sundays now is this powerful mirror for the Christian church. And James invites us to this day. Isn't it amazing that he wrote this letter 60 to 100 AD and we're still reading it? That's amazing to me that the Spirit of Christ calls us to these ancient texts to find what it means to be truly human. And here's a mirror. If you want to become fully human and live in the way of Jesus, which is what the way of Jesus is, living a fully human life, here's a mirror to look into. It's comprised of the teachings of Jesus and wisdom literature. And it's asking you sort of just really straightforwardly. James does not pull punches. And he's asking us, are you a double-minded doubter or a faithful doer? That's his question. And all of these parts, all these little sermons, are all about whether we're living a double-minded doubter's life or a person of integrity's life who does the faith, even in the midst of doubts. James wants us to quit lying to ourselves about the truth. So what is the truth? I know this is a hard sermon. I know it. I'm sorry, but it is. It's James. I can't help it. What is the truth? What is the truth about the faith you confess and the life you live? Remember those words we shouted at the beginning? Remember those words, hallelujah? Do you sing hallelujah on Monday? Do you shout it on Tuesday? Now, I'm not asking if you're some crazy Jesus person that no one wants to be around. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just asking, do you live faithfully when no one's watching? Is the truth of the words we confess here embodied in the practices that are peculiar? I'm not asking if you're a nice person, by the way. I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you if you are shaped by the peculiar practices found in the life and teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what it means to be a Christian. I'm not asking if you're an evangelical Christian, by the way, either. I'm asking you if you are practicing the peculiar habits of the Christian faith as was embodied in Jesus of Nazareth. That's what I'm asking you. I don't care if you're culturally Christian. I don't care what you say you believe. It makes no difference to me. I've seen enough people tell me they love Jesus and curse their brother and sister the next day. I've seen it. I've experienced it. Is your life being shaped by the peculiar practice and habits of Jesus of Nazareth and the things that he teaches us to do and to say? Is there oneness or is there duplicity? That's the question James has to ask us today. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. So brothers and sisters,